Job 11, 1 through 12. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I'm innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets or does not exact a part of your iniquity. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men. He sees iniquity without investigating. And an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man." Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. You children know that sometimes in your minds you have a view of something that happened, something that you said or something that your mother said or did, and you are so convinced that your view, that which we call your perspective, is correct, that regardless of what anybody says or does, you know you are right. Some of us have a lifelong problem with that. I sometimes will think I've said something to someone, and I'm so convinced that I have said it to them that I will say I said it to them. In fact, early on, I created some really serious problems for Kimberly because of that bad habit that I trust God has mostly delivered me from now by this point. But I can look back, you know, and you can see things through your glasses, and you're so convinced of those things that you know you must be right. This is why the Bible requires two or three witnesses. And in our family, this is what we had to do, because children have the same problem sometimes, is that regardless of what you think you said or did, here's what the witnesses say you said and you did. It's a very useful way to settle those kind of disputes. But we can carry that over into our work as counselors in the church, pastors. We can carry it over into polemics by being so concerned with what we think is right and what we know to be true that we fail to listen. And we misinterpret facts, and we wrongly apply even the right doctrines that we have about God. That's what Zophar does in Job chapter 11. Zophar, you remember, is the third friend, counselor of Job. He's probably the youngest. He's waited his turn. Eliphaz, the elder statesman, speaks first with the most moderation and a hint of compassion. Bildad speaks second, cold, critical, analytical. And now Zophar burst on the scene like a fiery missile. Late in his turn, speaking probably as well with the rashness and impetuosity of youth that knows its case well. What we see, though, Zophar doing is this thing that we can do, and that is, he is misinterpreting the facts. He's wrongly applying the nature of God. And what I want to show you today is, we who will be pastors and counselors, parents, who will be involved in different types of polemics, must beware of the danger of prejudice or pride leading us to improper conclusions in our counseling and in our polemics. We must beware of the danger of prejudice or pride leading us to improper or incorrect conclusions in our counseling and in our polemics. We're going to look at two things this morning. I think we'll continue the second one next week. And the first is, beware of prejudice, lest it lead you to twist or misinterpret the facts. And the second, beware of pride, lest it lead you to abuse or misapply the doctrine of God. So far does the first in verses 1 through 4. He, out of prejudice, twists and misinterprets that which Job has said in his speeches. We see that he finds fault with Job's method and with Job's message or words. In verses 2 and 3, Zophar finds fault with Job's method. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? Zophar says, I am compelled to rebuke you, Job. There's a great danger in the way you have prosecuted your case, and thus your words must not go unanswered. And I am the one to answer them. Now, he accuses Job of three sins with respect to his speech. I believe in a descending order of seriousness. He begins in verse 2 by accusing Job of being bombastic. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Earlier, one of Job's friends had said he was a windbag. His words were full of wind. Zophar now comes and presses on this, that Job is simply spouting out words, practicing the deceptions of rhetoric for the purpose of winning his case. Not on the basis of argument and sound reason, but simply beating down his opponents with words. And thus there's a danger, says Zophar, that he'll be acquitted. Not by God, but it's still a judicial sense that he'll carry the day. And he'll carry the day because of his excessive wordiness. And so he says, I must answer you. Now we know from the Bible that there is sin in a multitude of words. And we look at Job's speeches, and he has said much. But Joseph Carroll gives a number of principles by which one can judge if a multitude of words is sinful. The first is that it's simply a babbling on, just words for the sake of words, having nothing to do with the matter at hand. We have heard such speeches, and we've listened to such people complain about their problems. Second, he says that if there is a lot of words, but very little to the point. So that, yes, you're making your case, but excessive words are used to accomplish that purpose. The third is that there in the multitude of words nothing to do with the case. But you're simply talking about other things. And then he says that there is the danger of someone simply by the volume of words beating down their opponent, either a man, so that with wit and words, the day is won, not because of facts and reasoning, or God, as the Savior warns us in Matthew 6 with respect to prayer, that there are those who in their praying, simply by the multitude of words, expect to be heard. In Matthew 6, 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And so there is a danger in a multitude of words. There's sin in a multitude of words. But we take these principles and apply them to Job's speeches, they don't apply. He has addressed the accusations brought by his friends against him. He has addressed lament and appeal unto God. Now, has he always spoken temperately? No. Has he said things rashly? Yes. And in that regard, he did sin with his tongue. But he did not sin in the multitude of words. If he had, he would rightly be corrected at this point. But this is simply Zophar failing to listen to the content of what Job is saying. Failing to listen because Zophar has certain presuppositions about Job, right? It shows us how powerful presuppositions are. Zophar is convinced that Job is either a deceived hypocrite or an intentional hypocrite. And the friends will move in their speeches toward the position that Job intentionally is sinning and playing games. He must be a gross sinner, or he would not be suffering the way he has suffered. Thus, because he is a gross sinner, in Zophar's mind, regardless what Job says or does, Zophar is going to put an evil twist upon it. And we must be careful how our presuppositions, which can become prejudiced, shape then our conversation, our pastoral care, our polemics. Next, he accuses Job of a kind of boastful deceit. Shall your boast silence men? Now, the newer translations all take this either as boast or braggadocio, something in the area then of speech that puffs us up and draws attention to ourselves. The older translations translate this, the Authorized Version translates this as shall your lies silence men. And the Hebrew word may be translated either as prating and babbling, or bragging and boasting, or lies. Now, the translation lies fits all five uses of the word. Translation boasting or prattling doesn't fit every instance. But moreover, here, because there is this descent into more serious sin, I think that boasting or prattling isn't the better way to take this, because it's simply another way to talk about the multitude of words. Now he's accusing Job of deceit. Deceit in terms of his own defense. Job knows better of his case than what he's saying. And deceit with respect to what he believes, his doctrine, as we'll see more clearly in just a moment. And so he says, Job, you're really lying. You're either lying practically and or doctrinally. And you're hoping by your lies to silence mortal men. Showing the contrast here, that of course God will not be affected by Job's lies, but mortal men, mere men, could be deceived. And thus what he cannot accomplish with the volume of his words, in terms of the number of them, he will deceive. And then he comes to the worst accusation, and you scoff or mock, and none rebuke. This word for mocking or scoffing has to do with the height of blasphemy, of slander, and of reproach. It's the word that is used in Psalm 22, describing what our Savior had to listen to as he hanged on the cross, Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me sneer at me, and they mock me and scoff at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying. And you remember what they said to Christ and how they mocked him. He saved others, he can't save himself. If he's the precious one of God, then why doesn't God come down and deliver him? And they heap scorn and mockery upon him. Now, although it's a different term, the concept of the seriousness of this sin is spelled out in Psalm chapter 1, where again we see the descent into greater and greater evil. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The seat of scoffers, intimate communion and fellowship with those who mock and scoff at God and His ways. So he says, Job, I must rebuke you. Not only have you been bombastic in the way you spoke and seeking to carry the day by simply a multitude of words, you've been deceptive. You've spoken that which is not true of yourself and of God. And worst of all, you're mocking God. Now perhaps he has in reference when he says, refers to Job's speech in 10:3, "Is it good for thee indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?" But we saw that was a question. This wasn't Job scoffing at God because he was acting contrary to goodness, but Job could not reconcile the goodness of God with his own experience. And so, Bildad finds fault in Job for his method. His speeches, he says, are filled with meaningless words, deceit, and mockery. He goes on then, in a sense, to prove his point by finding fault with Job's words themselves, his message in verse 4. "For you have said," now you say four, here's the basis of this accusation, "my teaching is pure, and I'm innocent in your eyes." Now Job said something akin to both of these things. In the his earlier speech in response to Eliphaz, Job pointed out that he had indeed received truth from God and spoken that truth in an accurate manner. In 6:10, "It's still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I've not denied or hidden the words of the Holy One." And in verse 30, "Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern words or calamities?" Now, Job did claim that he was orthodox. He did claim that he understood the mind of God to the degree that it had been opened unto him. He did not hold to, nor did he teach any error. And so, again, Zophar does not show Job's error in his words. He doesn't say, "You see, you've said this about God, it's not true." No, he simply accuses Job of saying that his doctrine is pure. Well, there's nothing wrong with being accused your doctrine is pure if it is pure, is there? Same way the Pharisees accused Jesus of blaspheming because he forgave sin. The problem was that he could forgive sin, and thus he was not blaspheming because as the Son of Man he had the authority on earth to forgive sin. So Job's words were not sinful with respect to his doctrine. Now the second charge, "I'm innocent in your eyes." And here he accuses Job of saying that before God he's innocent. Now here's obviously the proof that he's not listening. When he looks at chapters 9 and 10, Job vindicates the justice of God. He says there's none by his own righteousness who can mend himself to God, that God can send all to hell on the basis of absolute justice. No, what Job has said in chapter 10 is that he himself was, God knew and people knew, that he was not a wicked sinner. He's talking now not about his standing before God, but he's referring to his reputation, his standing before men. That why would God condemn him when and allow men to continue to condemn him when in fact he was declared by God to be a blameless man? So Job has confessed his sin before God. He never claims to be sinless. But he does claim to live a life that is blameless and upright. But because Zophar is working on his own response to Job in his rashness, impetuosity, and anger and prejudice, he doesn't hear Job's confession. He doesn't hear Job referring to himself as a sinner. And he twists then Job's complaint that God, who knows that he is blameless, allowing men to hold him in such contempt. And so Job is not guilty of that which Zophar accuses him of doing. Zophar, from his prejudice, has twisted the words of Job, has failed to listen to what Job has to say. We understand that if Zophar had been correct, that he was right to rebuke Job. We must be willing in a gentle and humble and gracious way to rebuke those who in their speech are bombastic, who sin in a multitude of words, who are deceitful, and who would mock God or slander men. We have that responsibility. But Zophar is misapplying these rebukes to Job because of his prejudice. Because he's convinced that Job is wicked, well, Job could say nothing good. And he has failed to listen. As we are involved in pastoral counseling, pastoral confrontation, as we're involved in polemics, we must not let our prejudice of a person color our response to that person. Reminded again, as pastoral counselors, the first thing we must do is listen, and listen well and carefully. We need to know all the facts. That means at times that we will have to do cross-examination, as Solomon teaches us in Proverbs, that the first man to make his case always appears just until the second man is heard. We must listen, we must cross-examine, we must show respect, and we must not read the motives of people's hearts. We can deal with their behavior and with their words. We must be careful because we've known them to be such and such, because we've had our difficulties with them, or because we assume that they're the guilty person, that we deal with them in a wrong way. Same thing in our polemics. We must be careful we're not so quick to answer that we're not listening. There are certain people, and I confess I'm this way. They take certain positions, and I have a hard time bearing with anything they say. I don't want to hear them. I can't admit that they can say anything good. But that's wrong, you see. Can I let prejudice cause me or you not to hear what is being said? So beware of your prejudice, lest it lead you to twist people's words or their facts. Second, we learn here, beware of your pride, lest you abuse or misapply the nature of God Himself. Now, all we're going to look at this morning will be verses 5 and 6, where here we see Zophar misapplying the wisdom and justice of God. And then next 2 weeks, by God's grace, we'll look at this great statement. Five and six are as well, about the infinity of God. But first, the wisdom and justice of God. What Zophar does in verse 5 is he calls on God to come in as the witness. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you. Now, what's Zophar saying? He's saying, you know, you're not listening to us. We've tried to show you your sin and the way out of your sin, and you've got your ears closed, you won't listen. So he says, look, you need God to come and tell you what I'm trying to tell you. What's he assuming there right off? That he's right, that God agrees with him. And thus, all he needs is for God to come in and tell Job what he's been telling Job. But he mentions two things in particular. He wants God to come and testify to Job about the profundity of his wisdom and about the long-suffering nature of his justice. In verse 5, he wants God to come, or first part of verse 6, he wants God to come and testify about his wisdom. I want God to come and show you the secrets of wisdom. And this next word, profound wisdom or understanding, has two sides. It's probably best understood, for his wisdom is a multitude. It is secret. It is profound. Now, what he says here is exactly true. The ways of God, as we'll see more fully in 2 weeks, are past our finding out or searching. God himself, who is infinite wisdom, is a deep reservoir of perfect and infinite wisdom. And God's ways then are often shrouded in obscurity and uncertainty. They are secrets. I think Matthew uses the word that God has state secrets. Things into which He does not allow men to enter. Not into those councils. But so far I'm saying, God needs to tell you just how great He is. And about the secret, the profound nature of His wisdom, of His providence, and of His justice, which we can imagine. It's secret, it's deep, it's profound. God needs to silence you with a manifestation of His wisdom to convince you that what I'm saying is true. Now keep that in mind. That's the irony of the whole thing. And then second, God needs to come and demonstrate to you that there is a great long-suffering, a compassion, so to speak, in His justice. Know then, God forgets a part of your iniquity. Another way to translate this is that God exacts less of your iniquity than He could do so justly. Now, this is a great truth. Is that not what the psalmist says in Psalm 103 when he says that the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins? In verse 10, He's not dealt with us according to our sins nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Yes, that's quite true. And what He's saying to Job is, look, what you're suffering is not nearly as bad as what you've done. God's heaped all these things upon you, but understand, Job, you're much worse than what your afflictions say you are. Now, how does He know that? Purely His presupposition that Job, to suffer like this, must be a great sinner. But now, because Zophar knows God so well, he knows that God never gives temporal punishment that's even equal to what we deserve. Job, you're much worse. God needs to come and show you how wicked you are, how corrupt you are, because what you've experienced and what you've complained about is nothing in comparison to your sin. Now look, everything that Zophar says about God's wisdom and justice is exactly true, isn't it? God's wisdom is full of secrets. It is profound. His ways are past our finding out. And we must often place our hands over our mouths and say, He's God, let Him do what is right in His own eyes. We take comfort in the secret and profound nature of God's wisdom and of God's ways. And what comfort we take in the fact that God's temporal punishments never are ever what we deserve. Except at the flood, no people have ever suffered temporally what they deserve to suffer for their sins. The Lord is slow to anger. He does not deal with us according to our sins. That's true. We revel in God's long-suffering and forbearance. And I would remind you the basis of that long-suffering and forbearance. Why is it that God does not exact the full price of sin in this life as well as in the life to come? It's because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Savior has demonstrated the full and awful justice of God on Calvary's cross, God may justly be restrained in His dealing with all men in this life and not deal with them according to their sins. But in our case, all of our sins have been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, God exacted full measure of punishment, so that we are delivered from that punishment of sin. And what Zophar failed to realize, that yes, God never punishes in a way that our sins deserve, is that Job, our no believer, was under God's punishment for sin. It's not a penal satisfaction that comes to the believer, is it? It is a chastening, wise and sovereign, part of the inscrutable secret wisdom of God, the profound wisdom of God. That's the basis of these things. Job isn't a sinner that God is punishing in this life because of sin. God is a son. Job is a son whom God is dealing with in a wise and sovereign manner, chastening him, refining his faith, making him his champion of glorious and holy causes, making him the very manifestation of his wisdom. But what's the irony here? Here's Job. What is it he's wrestling with? The secret wisdom of God. He says, Lord, show me. I want to understand. Yes, I want you to come and show me why you treat me like this, having declared that I am your friend, I'm blameless and upright, I fear you, I turn away from evil. Lord, I don't understand. Would you not come to me? Why are you now my enemy? Will you not explain it to me? So here's Job wrestling with this very thing, the inscrutable nature of God's wisdom. But what's Zophar doing? Calling on God as his witness, he's got God in a box. A box that he has made. A box that says anybody that suffers as Job suffers is a wicked sinner. And so, I know God, I know God's ways. There's no inscrutable nature to God's wisdom in Zophar's mind, is there? He knows exactly what he thinks God would come and say. He's convinced that God is the vindicator of all that he and his two friends have been saying. And there's his error. He thought that he had God figured out. And because he had God figured out, he said, all right, God, you come and he won't listen to me. It's kind of like, Mom, you've talked to these kids, you're blue in the face. Okay, Dad, you come. Maybe they will listen to you. That's what Zophar is doing. He has no sense of awe or reverence or majesty as he calls on God to be his witness. And thus, we are reminded that though we know God, and blessed be his name, we have in his word the revelation of wisdom. We have in Christ Jesus the treasure chest of wisdom. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us to illumine our understanding, and we grow in wisdom. We know the mind of God by God's grace better than Zophar and better than Job, because we have a complete revelation. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines us. As Paul says, because of union with Christ, he's in us for wisdom. But don't ever think that you've got all the answers. The moment you think you have all the answers, then you've let pride blind you to the secret, profound nature of God's wisdom and of God's ways. There are going to be times when you'll have to put your hand over your mouth and say, I don't know. This doesn't make sense to me. I must leave this in the hands of God. There are going to be times when you're involved in polemics that you're going to have to say, I can't answer that. I'll have to study it. I don't know. Maybe you're right here. I just don't know. We must be humbled by the secret wisdom of God and not made proud. As we're humbled, we're then able to come alongside those whom we counsel as fellow sufferers and fellow pilgrims, seeking to apply, yes, we trust God's given us more wisdom because he sets us aside to these positions of pastoring and parenting and counseling, seeking to apply that which God has shown to us, but to do so in humble dependence on the Spirit of Christ. And so, we are to beware of the danger of prejudice and pride leading us to misconstrue what others say and do and misapply the holy nature of God. Zophar was a young man. Most of you are young men and young women. We recognize that biblically there are these changes in life, and they do reflect our approach to contending for the faith. That an older man comes, he becomes mellow and sometimes too mellow. And the younger a man is, he is zealous and sometimes too zealous. The mellow need to learn from the zealous, but the zealous need to learn from the mellow. Today I tell you, my dear friends, not to fall into the hasty, fiery rashness of Zophar in reaching conclusions and opinions about issues of which you don't know everything, about doctrine, that you're just beginning to enter into the surface of what those things are about, or about people whom you know to a degree. When you contend for the truth, you must do so in love. Now, there are those that have quit contending for the truth, and that's as sad when the older fathers have either become so weary or so mellow that there is no zeal left in them. But we must not contend for the truth as Zohars or Jehus. We must do so in humility, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We must be cautious and not rash. So far, speech is full of itself, bombastic fire. He shows no concern, no care, no compassion for this man whom he rebukes. That can happen to us. Now, I want to apply this to a particular situation. All you are aware that the faculty has had to deal with a discipline situation. And it's not been an easy situation. But one of the things that has vexed us almost as much as the situation is the rumor mill and students jumping to conclusions because of hearing some few facts or statements. That the faculty must have acted in an unjust or impartial manner. For you to reach that conclusion on the basis of what you know is wrong. Am I saying that we had no sin? No, well, that would have to be worked out, wouldn't it? But you don't know enough to make any comment or form any judgment whatsoever about this case. And thus, I take this in God's providence. I didn't plan today's text or that act. I take this occasion to show you that we must always be careful not to jump to conclusions, not to listen to one side or to a few things that we've been told and reach negative conclusions about other people, particularly about our superiors. And thus, if you have a question, you go to your advisor. If you've heard rumors, you know the biblical way to deal with those things. But not in forming rash opinions that in this case there was an injustice administered. I hope you take this in the spirit of love. But as I was meditating on this last night, it occurred to me that this, in fact, is a necessary application, which will make one other practical application, and that is, as you're preaching through a book of the Bible, it gives you then a great liberty to make specific applications to specific things in the life of the congregation. If I'd come in here having been preaching through something else and preached this sermon and made this application, you'd have every reason to sit there and rashly think that I did this just to pick on you. But this is the text. The application is clearly growing out of Zophar's behavior. And I have the freedom and boldness now to make this application because I am preaching through a book of the Bible. And the Spirit, in that secret and profound wisdom of God, has caused this text to be the text that we're dealing with at this time in our life as a community. So be encouraged, my brothers, to preach through books of the Bible and then boldly to apply the Word of God to those situations that obviously come out of the text. May Christ give grace to all of us to be humble, to avoid prejudice, not to be rash, to be zealous for truth, but gentle and loving. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you for your Word, its timeliness, its warning to those of us who are young, of how we must handle ourselves and how all of us must handle ourselves in difficult situations of counseling or polemics, that we will not be guilty of the danger of prejudice and pride leading us to misconstrue or wrongly use your nature. May we always apply first your Word to ourselves, and may we always be kind and bear long with one another. In Christ's name, amen.